Reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vows. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Here ends the reading of God's holy, true, and infallible word. Well, according to Exodus chapter 23, the ceremonial law prescribed three annual feasts for God's people. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we may be more familiar with the term the Passover, Feast of Passover. There's also the Feast of the Harvest, which we know as Pentecost. There's also the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was one of these feasts that Hannah prayed for a son. And as she prayed, she vowed to dedicate him to the Lord as a Nazirite. And as we saw last week, a person under a Nazirite vow was separated or consecrated unto God. Typically, this vow was for a specific period of time, but in the case of Samuel, it was to be all of the days of his life. It was a lifelong dedication and consecration of him unto the Lord. And so Hannah vowed to give him over to the Lord permanently. And so for that reason, when her husband Elkanah was preparing to go up to the next annual feast to worship, Hannah, as we read in our text, did not go. And this was not because she was having second thoughts or maybe because she was reluctant to give up this son that she had vowed to give. Quite the contrary, if I can speak. But anyway, she was so committed to fulfilling her vow, that she wanted to fulfill her vow in the most appropriate manner. It was a very solemn vow, and so she wanted it to be done correctly. And so in verses 22 and 23, we're given a glimpse of a marital conversation between Elkanah and Hannah, where Hannah makes her intentions and her desires known to her husband. And she wants to wait until the child is weaned before she brings him up to a feast. You see, in the ancient Near East, they couldn't just go down to the store and buy some baby formula and mix it up. And so babies were typically weaned not until they were three, sometimes even 4 years old. Some resources I read say it even extended possibly to 5 years old. So for you women, be thankful you were born in our day and age. But weaning a child in that time was a very big deal. Even if you read in the book of Genesis chapter 21, when Isaac, the son of the promise, was weaned, Abraham and Sarah threw a big party to celebrate. He now is weaned. He now can eat regular food along with the rest of us. And so once a child is weaned, that's kind of that next step in their process of development. They can eat regular food. They can be cared for someone other than their mother. And so when Hannah expresses that she wants to wait until the child is weaned, she gives us her reason. And so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. And so the sentiment seems to be, as many commentators have pointed out, that instead of her continuing to go up to these feasts with Samuel, bringing this baby only to bring him back home because he's not yet weaned, her desire was to wait until he's weaned so that the very first time she brings Samuel up to one of these feasts, that's when she will dedicate him and he will permanently dwell in the house of the Lord. And so as she and Elkanah are having this conversation, we see that Elkanah is supportive. And remember, Hannah was not the only one involved in Samuel's life. Elkanah was his father too. And according to Scripture, Numbers chapter 30, when Elkanah first heard that Hannah had made a vow, he had an opportunity where he could have nullified the vow. So when he hears that Hannah has promised that if the Lord give her a son, that she will dedicate him to the Lord, when he heard that the first time, he could have said, no, we're not doing that. And the vow would have been nullified. But that's not what he did. He was in agreement with her. And so he, in a sense, joined in with Hannah in making this vow. And so this vow that if the Lord would graciously grant them a son, they would dedicate him to the Lord all the days of his life. Yet, in this marital conversation, it's the last thing that Elkanah says that really catches our attention and demonstrates his faith and his trust in the Lord. He said, "Only may the Lord establish his word." And so this brings us to our first point this morning. We respond to God's grace with faith. And so one question you may have is, well, how does this statement, "only may the Lord establish his word," how does that reveal any faith on the part of Elkanah? Well, this Hebrew word that's translated "establish" means to cause, to stand, to carry out, or to fulfill. And so when we think about this conversation that Elkanah is having with his wife, and you know, I can imagine Elkanah saying, "Okay, Hannah, I get it. I understand that you want to wait till the child is weaned. However, only make sure you fulfill your word, Hannah. Or only make sure that, or we hope that the Lord will help you fulfill your word. The only person who's made a word that needs to be fulfilled is Hannah in her request to the Lord." So what does Elkanah mean when he says, "Only may the Lord establish his word," or carry out, or fulfill? You see, up to this point in the narrative of 1 Samuel, the Lord has not given a word. We are told of Hannah's prayer unto the Lord. We're told of Eli intercessing on our behalf. We're told that the Lord remembered Hannah and enabled her to supernaturally conceive. But at this point, this baby has already been born. So what other word is there that needs to be fulfilled or carried out? Well, it makes sense here that Elkanah is referring to all of the words that the Lord had given up to that point in history. You see, most likely in this day and age, Elkanah had access to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so when he refers to the Lord establishing or fulfilling his word, he means the promises that God has already made and revealed in Scripture. For example, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve had sinned and rebelled against God and forfeited their fellowship with God and one another and the world, God promises to send a redeemer who's going to crush the head of the serpent. This redeemer is going to be born of a woman, and he's going to deliver God's people from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And see, this is known as the covenant of grace that God makes with his people. And throughout the entire Old Testament, this same covenant of grace that we see its inception here in Genesis 3:15 is progressively revealed. More and more of it is revealed throughout Old Testament history. For example, even what Elkanah had access to, not only was he aware of Genesis 3:15, but also of Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham and makes it clear that this Redeemer that was promised long ago is going to come through the line of Abraham. That's why it's said to Abraham, "In you all the world will be blessed," is because blessing comes through this Redeemer. And then again in Exodus chapter 19 through 24, God's people are established under Moses at Sinai. The whole ceremonial law is instituted. And in this ceremonial law, this Redeemer is foreshadowed, is pictured in all the sacrifices that are to be done at the tabernacle, as well as in all aspects of the entire ceremonial law. And so when Elkanah says, "Only may the Lord establish or carry out or fulfill his word," he's exhibiting faith that this answer to prayer, that this supernatural birth of Samuel was God's intervention of furthering his plan of redemption. Now, Elkanah doesn't know exactly how it's all going to work out, but he trusts that because the Lord has intervened in this situation, this is part of his promise. This is God continuing to bring to fruition his promises. And so only may the Lord continue to fulfill his word. May he bring all of his covenant promises to fulfillment. And so this is responding to God's word with faith. Well, in the same way, we too are to respond to God's word with faith. You know, think about the discrepancy here. When you look at the scriptures that Elkanah had at his disposal and the amount of scripture, the full canon of God's revealed will, we have the entire Bible at our disposal. We have far more revelation from God than Elkanah had. We know for a fact that this Redeemer, this descendant of Abraham, this one who was foreshadowed in all the Old Testament sacrifices, we know this Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. He is our prophet who reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He's our priest who offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He's the one who reconciles us to God. He is the one who continues to make intercession on our behalf. We know that this Jesus also is our king, who subdues us to himself, who rules and defends us. He restrains and he conquers all of his and our enemies. So by faith, we are to receive and rest upon this Jesus for our salvation, who's offered to us in the Word of God, in the gospel. And so not only do we respond to God's grace with faith, but our second point this morning, we respond to God's grace with gratitude. And so after the child Samuel was weaned, the day came for Hannah and Elkanah to fulfill the vow and to bring him to the house of the Lord, which at that time was in Shiloh. And so along with Samuel, verse 24 tells us they also brought as an offering a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. However, there is a minor textual issue here. In the Hebrew text, the noun for bull, when they brought, it says a three-year-old bull. Well, that noun is actually plural. And so the plain reading would be three bulls rather than a three-year-old bull. However, since the very next verse, verse 25, specifies that the bull, singular, was slaughtered, the ESV and most English translations have a three-year-old bull. And so your Bible, if you have it open, it likely has a footnote here. And if you look down in that tiny microscopic print there, you can see that this footnote probably specifies that this rendering of a three-year-old bull is actually following the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It's also following what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls, also in the Syriac text of the Hebrew Bible. But then it also shows that the Masoretic text, which is the main text that we use to translate the Old Testament scriptures, the Masoretic text has three bulls. So there is some discrepancy, and there's good debates on both sides of that aisle. And really, at the end of the day, this slight discrepancy doesn't change the meaning or the theology of this passage. And the reason I spend a lot of time digging down and emphasizing this for all of you is because when fulfilling a vow, Hannah and Elkanah would have likely offered the appropriate offering that was prescribed in Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 16. And so when fulfilling a vow, based on what the worshiper could afford, they could bring either a lamb, a ram, or a bull, which the bull would be the most expensive offering that you could bring. And so if a bull was brought, they would also bring with that bull an offering of 3/10 of an ephah of flour. Now, according to the weights and measures in the back of my Bible, that's about 8.5 pounds of flour. And they would also bring a half a hin of wine. And according to my calculations, I could be wrong, but I think it's probably about 2 bottles of wine of, 750 milliliter bottles of wine. But yet, if you look at verse 24, what did Hannah and Elkanah actually bring? It says they brought 1 ephah of flour. That's a little over 25.5 pounds of flour. They brought 1 skin of wine, and it's really hard to find out what a skin of wine is because it really depends on the skin that you're using. Some could be small and some could be really huge. But depending on the size, a skin of wine would hold a minimum of probably 6 bottles of wine up to, over a case of wine in it. And so what we see here is that Hannah and Elkanah offered 3 times the amount of flour that was prescribed, and at the very minimum, at least three times the amount of wine that was prescribed to join this offering. And so it makes sense to me that they probably offered three times the amount of animals. Therefore, I would lean towards that being three bulls rather than a three-year-old bull. But regardless of whether it was three bulls or a three-year-old bull, Hannah's response of gratitude is clearly seen in this generosity. They gave far more than the bare minimum. They were not just trying to do what was required with joyful, abundant, and grateful hearts. They brought three times the amount that they were supposed to bring in offering to the Lord. And so God had supernaturally opened Hannah's womb. He had furthered his plan of redemption according to Elkanah's, may the Lord establish his word. And so they couldn't help but to respond with overflowing gratitude. You know, whenever Hannah would look at her son, she would be reminded of God's bountiful grace given to her. She could never forget the grace that God had given her. And that's precisely what God's grace does in the hearts of God's people. It produces gratitude, thankfulness, awe at the amazing love and mercy and goodness of our Lord God, who pursues us and redeems us from our sin and brings us to himself. And so may we always remember God's gift of grace to us. Even as Psalm 103, verse 2 commands us, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. You know, may we always be mindful of the fact that God has created us. He has cared for us. He has provided for us. But that in Jesus Christ, he has redeemed and reconciled us to himself. And may we not suffer from that disease that John Calvin called ungrateful forgetfulness. May we not forget all of his benefits. Instead, may we respond to God's grace with worship. May we respond with joyful hearts, eager to gather on the Lord's day, to sing praises and offer thanksgiving unto the Lord for his wonderful gifts. May we respond with generosity in giving back to God a portion of what he has already given us. You know, everything that we have, our very life, our wealth, our possessions, these are gifts from God that he enables us to possess. These ultimately belong to the Lord. And so with grateful hearts, may we offer them back to the Lord for his service. And so not only does God's grace lead us to respond in faith and to respond in gratitude, but coming to our third point this morning, we also respond to God's grace with obedience. See, not only did Hannah respond with gratitude by offering a generous offering to the Lord, but she obediently followed through on her vow by presenting Samuel in the presence of the Lord to dwell there forever. And so this obedience is accentuated in our text through a wordplay. Now, unfortunately, this wordplay is difficult to find in our English text. It's much more evident in the Hebrew text. But it centers around the Hebrew word sha'al, the Hebrew root word, and it can mean to ask or to lend. And so just that alone can help you identify that word in the English text. And so a form of that Hebrew root is used four times in verses 27 and 28. And so in order to emphasize this wordplay in our English, I really like the translation by seminary professor Ralph Davis. After reminding Eli who she was, that she was the woman who had prayed, she goes on to speak, and Ralph Davis gives us a more literal rendition. He says, these are the words of Hannah, "The Lord gave me my asking, which I asked from him. And I also have given back what was asked to the Lord. All the days of his life, he is one that is asked for the Lord." And so though it's still maybe not entirely clear in English, you can get the idea of this wordplay. And in fact, Hannah's words are actually referring back to verse 17. If you remember, she was in the temple. She prayed, and Eli said, basically, "May the Lord grant, you know, your petition." But the literal rendition of it in the Hebrew is, "The God of Israel grant your asking that you have asked." And so this word to ask of the Lord keeps popping up in this text. And again, all of this emphasizes Hannah's obedience in following through on her vow. She asked what she asked for. The Lord graciously gave her. And now she gives back to the Lord what she had asked for. She certainly did not take her vow lightly. She didn't say, "Oh, well, now that I have my son here, is there a way out of this one? Elkanah, why didn't you nullify my vow?" That's not at all the way the text presents her. As long as he lives, Samuel was lent back to the Lord who had given him. And so a couple points of application for us this morning. You know, for those who are parents, you know, this passage presents a nice theology of Christian parenting. You know, though Samuel certainly served a specific and unrepeatable purpose in the history of God's people, we need to understand that all of our children are gifts from the Lord. They are from the Lord. They belong to the Lord. And so as Christian parents, we are to nurture and to care for our children. We're to teach and train them and steer them towards godly paths. And in fact, when a Christian parent brings their child for baptism, there are three vows that the parents make as this child is baptized. And one of these vows that the parents take is that they set before their child a godly example, that they will pray with and for them, that they will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that they will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, just like Hannah took a vow, parents who bring their kids for baptism, this is a vow that they take. We're to be serious about the vows we take and to steer our children in godly paths. And, you know, things like education, being socialized through extracurricular activities, being involved in sports teams or music or the arts, preparing our kids for their future vocation. These are important things. However, may we not emphasize those things over and above the most fundamental and the most important thing, which is to direct our children to the Lord, that they would grow up knowing the Lord, knowing his word, and most of all, serving him in their life, not just trying to find a good career. Second, this passage also teaches that vows made to God are a very serious matter. And in fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. And so they're very important when we take vows that we follow through with them. And in our day and age, you know, think about the vows that are commonly taken today. Well, there are marriage vows. There are church membership vows. There are, just as I gave you an example, there are baptismal vows. And for those who are nominated and elected to serve in church office, there are ordination vows. And so I'm sure if we really dig, we can probably find some others, but those are pretty common vows that we encounter most often. And so whatever vow that you find yourself taking, don't do that lightly. Be mindful, be sober-minded as you consider what you are committing to in the vows that you take. These are serious and not to be treated just casually. Well, finally, and more generally, this passage shows us that God's grace leads us to respond with obedience. Not only do we follow through with our vows, but we also strive to obey all of God's commands. And so we obey God's commands not because this earns us any benefit before the Lord. The only thing that we can earn before God is the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. It's only by the merits of Jesus Christ that are given to us as a gift that we have any standing of righteousness before God. And so we obey the law because we have experienced God's grace. And out of love for him, not only do we overflow with gratitude, but we desire to please the God who saved us. And so our obedience to the law is in response to the grace that God has already given us. It's not in any way in an effort to attain some grace that God would give. It's always a response. And so if you're not a Christian among us this morning, God's word freely offers you the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. God's word promises us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And God fulfills all of his promises. And so may you receive this gift from God this morning. And if you're already a Christian, you already know that God fulfills all of his promises. And so may you continue to respond with a life-encompassing worship that exhibits itself in faith and in gratitude and in obedience, and all of this to the glory of God alone. Amen.